We are in John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71 here this afternoon. And what we're going to see in this passage here is the response of two groups to the Bread of Life discourse. We've been in the Bread of Life discourse now. This will be the fourth message on that and last message on this discourse. And we're going to see how people responded to it. We saw a little bit about that this morning. Remember, Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews, and he's telling them that the reason you didn't believe is because you weren't given to me of the Father. They murmured against him, of course. So we have this discourse which occurred between Jesus and the multitude of Jews. Remember, he had fed them up in the mountain. Remember, he took them up into the mountain. They set them down on the grassy area, took five loaves and two fishes and fed them all. Had an all-you-can-eat dinner. And they all ate until they were filled. And then that night, of course, the disciples went out on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a big storm, and Jesus left where he was there in the mountain, and he went out on the walked out on the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm. And immediately, it says, the ship was across the sea over in Capernaum. So these people have followed Jesus over to Capernaum. The last verse that we read this morning in verse 59 tells us that Jesus was telling them these things in the synagogue, you see, in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus is still there in the city of Capernaum in the synagogue. It is clear to me, it's obvious, I think, to you as well, that this multitude that Jesus is speaking to were generally unbelievers. There are several signs to that effect in our text. If you look at verse 26, John 6, 26, you see that Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And there you have Jesus challenging their motive for following him. We see in verse 27 that they had a works mentality. Actually, it's verse 28. They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" This is typical of unbelievers, is they always want to know what to do. In verse 30 also, we find that they desired a sign before they would what? Believe. And therefore, that is demonstrating that they are clearly unbelievers. Later in verse 31, they tempted Jesus to bring manna out of the heavens, apparently. They said, "Moses gave us manna out of the heavens. What are you going to do, Jesus? Do a work for us." In verse 36, Jesus just outright calls them unbelievers. It says, "But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." In verse 41, they murmured at Jesus because he said he was the bread of life. And in verse 42, they apparently denied that he came down out of heaven. Jesus had said, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the true bread that has come down from heaven." And they said, "Wait a minute. We know your father and mother, Joseph and Mary. And we know that you didn't come down out of heaven. You were born just like the rest of us." And therefore, they're challenging the fact, what he said there about coming down out of heaven. By the way, this lends credence to the fact that Jesus had sort of taken up residence or a headquarters there in Capernaum. It seems that pretty much everybody knew him. They knew his father and his mother. And so they are challenging his statements here. They, in verse 52, they fought among themselves about his sayings. They just couldn't agree, you know, what in the world is he talking about? And they fought among themselves. And then, of course, in verse 34, it seems that they always interpreted his words literally, missing the spiritual meaning. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." He's told them that he's the true bread. And they say, all right, well, give it to us. They're still thinking manna, aren't they? They're thinking wafers. And so they want him to give it to them. They further misunderstood because this bread that Jesus gives is a once-for-all giving, isn't it? But they're saying, evermore give it to us. Every day let us have this bread. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So it's clear that these people are certainly unbelievers, and they are the ones whom Jesus is talking to. Now, I want to take just a few minutes here this evening and or this afternoon and discuss, review for you the main teachings of the Bread of Life discourse. We've been on it now for, this is the fourth message. And I want to summarize for you what Jesus has taught during his discourse. First of all, in verse 37, he has taught that spiritual meat is far superior to physical meat. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying don't eat anymore. He's not saying don't go out and work for your food. But what he is telling them is that there is something even more valuable than that. As valuable as food is, and we must eat it to sustain ourselves from day to day, Jesus is saying, in comparison, don't labor for the meat that perishes, but labor for that meat which is forever. It's eternal. And so he's letting them know that there's another kind of meat. It's spiritual meat, but it's more than necessary. It is more important than even physical meat. So that is one thing that he illustrates in this passage. Now, the manna that they ate, of course, kept them alive from day to day. They had to eat it each day to keep them alive. But it had no lasting effect, right? It was physical food. That's what's characteristic of physical things, is that physical things are temporary. And so it had that effect on them. On the other hand, if anyone eats the true bread, it is permanent. He will never hunger, never thirst, and will not die. So spiritual meat is something that we ought to be concerned about. Now, the spiritual meat that Jesus is talking about is partaking of him unto salvation. It's a one-time eating. Now, we partake of him on a regular basis, but that's not the focus of this context. This context says, if you eat of me, you will never hunger, never thirst again. So it's bread that satisfies forever. Secondly, the true bread is none other than Jesus himself. Look at verse 33. He gives them a hint. He says, for the bread of God is what? In verse 33. The bread of God is he. See how it's a person? Now, that's probably the first hint that he gave them that that this bread was not wafers, but it is a person. Of course, in the very next verse, they said, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. I think that they're still thinking in terms of wafers falling out of heaven. But in verse 35, Jesus states it just directly. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So the true bread is a person. And why do you think he uses that figure of the bread? I think it's because it illustrates that you must partake of Jesus. Just because Jesus came and died on a cross and he died for sins doesn't make him yours. You must partake of him. Just like you must eat bread, you must partake of Christ. And Jesus is telling them that I'm the true bread. You must partake of me. And so that's taught here in this passage. The third thing that we see in this passage is that partaking of the true bread is described by using several words. We talked about that a little bit this morning. The word coming is used. You must come to me. Verse 35, it says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. To me, coming to Him implies leaving something behind, doesn't it? Now, obviously, it's a spiritual coming, but at any rate, we must come to Him. It's also described in verse 53 as eating His flesh, and in verse 40, in the same verse, drinking His blood. And then it is described in non-metaphorical terms in verse 40. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him. So we've got three metaphors used: coming, eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Then we got a non-metaphorical term of believing. Believing is how you come. Believing is how you eat, how you drink. So, there you go. We've got, you must partake of the bread by believing on Him. Now, we also learned in this passage, in verse 37, that only the elect will come to Christ. We spent a good bit of time on that this morning. In other words, there is an explanation for why some people believe the gospel, other people reject the gospel, and that explanation is that God has given some to believe. And He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So we see that this passage, I believe the intent of Christ in making that statement here is to show these unbelieving Jews that there is an explanation for this. There's a reason why you guys are rejecting me, murmuring behind my back, striving with one another, and failing to believe my gospel. So, one of the major thrusts here of this text is that the elect will come to Christ. But another major factor here is in the same verse, and that is that all the elect will come. You see, it says all that the Father giveth me shall come. And so we should understand that not one of the elect will fail to come. When it says all that the Father giveth me, interestingly, it's a singular neuter in the Greek, which means He's not talking about individuals so much as He's talking about the whole group of the elect. The elect is the singular group that He's talking about, and that whole group will come. It does carry with it, of course, the idea that all the parts of that group will come, because the whole group can't come unless all, each individual in the group comes. So, all of the elect are an entity, and they will come. Now, when we get to heaven, the elect will be there, each one of them. The whole group will be there, and each individual one will be there. And there can be no failure along the way. Jesus will not fail to save one, even, of the elect. God has elected them all. He has given them all to Christ, and they will all come. That's what verse 37 says. All that the Father has given will come. But we also learn from this passage in verse 44 that the elect will come to Christ by, principally, the drawing power of God. You see that in verse 44? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now this wondrous work of God in and upon the elect separates them from all others. It makes you different from everyone else in the world. God draws the elect, but does not draw others. And when the elect enjoy the fruits of heaven for all eternity, not one of the elect, I'm confident, that not one of the elect will say, I did it. Rather, he will say, the Father drew me to Christ. All glory goes to God on account of His work. Implied in this passage from verse 44 is that those who are not drawn don't come. Isn't it? That's the sense here. Jesus is speaking to those who are not drawn and who will not come, and He is teaching them the reason why. So those who are not drawn cannot come. Just as a fish cannot fly, neither of his own nature can a sinner come to Christ. It's impossible. A sinner's disposition is so hateful to God that he would rather die than come. He prefers a bar to a church, doesn't he? He prefers to curse God rather than to bless Him. He prefers the pleasures of sin to fellowship with Christ, and he will not come. Now, all of these doctrines were taught by Jesus in this discourse. And you're going to notice that the elect of God receive His doctrine joyfully, but the others, those that are not elect, they do not receive His doctrine joyfully, do they? Now, let's take a look at the response of the reprobates to the discourse, and that's found starting in verse 60. And we'll kind of take this last passage here, verse by verse, and make short comments on it. It says, "Many, therefore, of His disciples, when they had heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Do you see there when it calls people there in verse 60, His disciples? Who are these people? Who are His disciples in verse 60, do you think? Followers, those that are flocking after Him. Most of them wanted to see miracles. They wanted to see signs. They were coming because they got a good meal, not necessarily those that wanted to be saved. Also, it is certainly not talking about the 12 disciples. Those are mentioned later in the passage down in verse 67. You see, in verse 67, it says, "Then Jesus said to the 12." So the 12 come later, but right now we're talking about other disciples, that is, those that are trotting around following Jesus, whether it's by a good motive or a bad motive. You'll notice that many of the disciples found His discourse a hard saying. Do you see that? Now, some people, when they read that, they interpret that as meaning that it's hard to understand. That's not the primary sense here. It's not that they found His words difficult to understand. Rather, it's that they find His words disagreeable. That's what makes His sayings hard. They are hard in the sense that they're offensive to us. They're disagreeable to us. They were offensive words. And Jesus, you remember that Jesus told them that they're unbelievers. Now, typically, unbelievers are going to be offended if you tell them that, aren't they? And so they're offended at Jesus' words. Jesus told them to stop murmuring, and they were offended. In verse 37, He implied, because they could not believe, that they were not the elect of God, that the Father had not given them to be saved. They were also offended in His discourse by the notion that they must partake of Him in order to be saved. They were not looking for Him to be saved. They were happy under the law. They thought they were saved because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, that they were complying in general with the religious requirements. They really weren't looking to partake of Christ. And therefore, they were offended with these sayings, and they said it's a hard saying. Look what Jesus said in verse 61. At the very last phrase, it says, "Doth this offend you?" That's what made the sayings hard. They were offensive sayings. This is how the reprobate react to the truth of God. They murmur at it and they grumble at it. They strive among themselves over the words of God. And the reason is, in verse 60, because they cannot hear it. They cannot hear it. Anyone here ever had a theological discussion with someone that was an unbeliever? I'm sure you probably have, whether you recall or not. Sometimes you might as well be talking a foreign language, hadn't you? Because he has no capacity to hear it. It's so evident at times that the human mind is dark, that the human mind will not allow for the things of God, and they have a preference for sin rather than the Word of God. And at the end of the discussion, if it gets too personal, they're offended. And this is the way it was here. Jesus said in verse 62, "What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before." Now, Jesus asks them here in verse 62, "What are you going to think if you see the Son of Man ascend into heaven?" Now, you remember that they are offended because Jesus has said, "I have come down from heaven." And Jesus takes it one step further. He says, "What are you going to think if I ascend to heaven?" Now, Jesus here is heaping offense upon offense, you see. And if they are offended because the bread of life came down from heaven, they will be utterly offended if he goes back into heaven. And so Jesus here in this verse, I think, implies that he is going back. I don't think he would have said that had he not been intending to ascend. And so he tells them, sort of gives them a hint, not that they would understand, their mind is too dark, but he implies, "Look, I not only came down from heaven, I'm going back." Now the next verse says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." This is probably one of the most difficult verses of this passage because it's hard to sort of fit in exactly what Jesus means in the context. Here's what I think he means in context. Now, what they are offended at are his words, that is, his doctrine. Jesus has just taught them some very hard doctrine for unbelievers to believe. And they are offended at his words, and they think that his words are not true. And Jesus is saying in verse 63, in the last phrase, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. That is, they are spiritual things. And they are life. Now, I know you're not believing them. I know you're murmuring behind my back. I know you're fighting about it. And you can't believe it. Nevertheless, my words are true. My words are spirit words because the Spirit is always with me. And my words, they are life. The things that you are putting your trust in are fleshly things, perhaps the law, food in your belly, the outward miracles and signs, those are fleshly things. The manna that fell from heaven in the wilderness, fleshly things, didn't give them life, did it? They died. But it's the Spirit that is life, and the Spirit quickens, and my words are life and spirit. So I think that's the sense of verse 63 there. Now we go to verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed and who should betray him." Now, I think this verse, again, reinforces the predestinarianism that we've seen in this passage. You see in this verse, I think, that the elect will believe, and the reprobate will not believe. And all of this was known by Jesus from the beginning. Jesus knew who would believe and who would not believe. How did he know? Because he chose who would believe and who wouldn't. He planned it. He planned to bring it about. And if he planned it, and he planned to bring it about, and he brings it about, then he knows. So it says in verse 64 then, there are some of you that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. You know, of course, and we saw this morning, that there's never a chance that the elect will not believe. That is not a possibility. Why is it? Because it's Christ's responsibility to give us faith and by His power to draw us to Him. So there is no chance that the elect will not believe. There is also no chance that the reprobate will believe. Those are the two opposites of the same coin. Jesus said, no man can come to me. So Jesus told these people, you're unbelievers. And I've known from the beginning who the believers and the unbelievers are. So was Jesus all discouraged because the Jews were not believing? No. He has a 100% success rate. All of the elect will come to Him. Every person that was designed for redemption, Jesus will redeem. This is why Jesus made this statement. It was to explain the unbelief of the Jews. I think that's the principal focus of the last several verses of this passage. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, this shows, of course, that the disciples were made up of many unbelievers, right? Many lost people. And many of these disciples, when Jesus told them these things, Jesus told them, I know who's going to believe in me and who's not going to believe, and I've known from the beginning. Many turned back and didn't walk with Him anymore. Isn't that what we see these days too? A lot of people will hear the doctrines of grace and they walk out and they don't want to hear it anymore. That's just offensive to them that God would save by His power. So here we find that unbelievers will finally disavow the faith. Every time they will disavow the faith. It says that they went back. Where did they go back to? They went back where they came from. They went back probably to Judaism. They went back to the law. They went back to their sinful ways. They went back into their ignorance. And they walked no more with Him. That is, they left off from chasing Him around the countryside. And they left off from trying to follow His teaching. So that's the response of those that did not believe, but there is another group of people that do believe, and that's found in the following verses, starting in verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My, my, what a different response. What a wonderful response by Peter. There's no particular explanation. Peter heard the same words that these unbelievers heard, and yet he's convinced that this is the Christ, that there's nowhere else to go, and we will stay with you. This illustrates the difference between the elect and the reprobate. Now, Peter here spoke on behalf of the other apostles. And he acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he acknowledged that the doctrine of Christ were the words of eternal life. You see that in verse 67? Verse 68. He says, Thou hast the words of eternal life. The apostles didn't murmur. The apostles didn't challenge his credentials. They simply believed. In verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now, Jesus is pointing out here that even one of the 12 disciples is not elect unto salvation. So we have the same distinction, even within this small group of 12, there are some that believe and some that don't. Isn't that amazing? Maybe that's to teach us that sometimes even in our churches, there are some that do. There are some that don't. You find out in the end. But so at any rate, even one of the 12 is a devil. Jesus personally chose the 12 apostles, and there's even apostasy among the ranks of those apostles. Judas was chosen to walk the highways with Jesus and to see all of His miracles and even to participate. But he was not chosen for eternal life, and in the end, Judas went back and fell away. So, what should we learn there? It's easy for us to deceive ourselves. It's very easy for unbelievers to deceive themselves into thinking that they are Christ's. But Jesus knows all along. Jesus told these 12, there's 12 of you and one of you is the devil. He knew. And the Father knows the ones that He has given to the Son. And every one of them Christ will save.